Okay, so we start the tape. All right, so how many were here, or not here, but in the class yesterday? Okay, good. So I don't have to do much review. We have one, and I think one other new person over here. So we were talking about the Old Testament types, prefigures, and foreshadows, and the idea that the Old Testament is like it's like a play. And instead of having reenactment, we have pre-enactment, that we're seeing things that will be happening and made more clear through Christ in the Old Testament. And this broadens our understanding of what Jesus meant when he said, I did not come to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. Jesus fulfilled the law and the prophets in so many ways. He fulfilled the law and the prophets in that he was the only one who ever obeyed them fully. He fulfilled the law and the prophets in that he took the penalty for those who did not. And he fulfilled the law and the prophets because he was the thing that was expected in the law of prophets. And he fulfilled them by literally fulfilling all those expectations. And that of the four things, that's what we're talking about here. So we talked about historical foreshadows. We talked about prefigures of the Messiah. We talked about the temple or the tabernacle and how those provide a picture of what we have in Christ. We kind of skipped the section about the covenant. We skipped the section about the laws. And then we did a pretty in-depth analysis of the different gifts and offerings or offerings and sacrifices. Here's this slide is kind of a summary of how the reality is so much greater than the shadow. And if you read Hebrews, the Hebrew writer is saying, why would you want to worship a shadow when you can worship the reality? Imagine, you know, somebody walking into the room and they're talking to their shadow when you're sitting right there. It's like, hi, I'm here. And so as far as the sacrifices go, the lesser sacrifice, that of bulls and goats and a red heifer, created outward purity. In other words, it changed the appearance, and it did give the opportunity to worship God, which was certainly better than not worshiping God, whereas the greater sacrifice, that of Jesus, cleans us on the inside. The sacrifices in the first covenant were temporary. That's why they had to be repeated again and again and again. And the Hebrew writer tells us again and again and again that they had to be repeated again and again and again. They're just trying to get our attention there. Whereas the sacrifice of Christ is once for all. And the Old Testament sacrifices were primarily about ceremony, whereas the sacrifice of Christ is real. And one of the very last points I made, I believe, yesterday was that those sacrifices were not voluntary. They were made by one who was not even conscious of what was going on, whereas the sacrifice of Christ is absolutely voluntary. In fact, as you read a Passion Week, especially in John, you see Jesus is totally in control of events. Okay? Then I tried to do a very, very quick analysis of the red heifer sacrifice without any notes or a slide. So I decided maybe I should pull that slide up. Here it is. And actually, I did pretty good. I hit almost all the points in this slide. Okay? Good. So I got lucky. All right? So again, it's a fairly obscure example. Remember, I started with an obscure historical example, the snake on the pole, and I started with a fairly obscure messianic prefigure. So if I were to start with an obscure sacrifice to represent the whole, I probably would have chosen this one. And the parallels between the red heifer as a sacrifice and Jesus are really astounding. All right, it was to be a very, very rare red heifer. And Jesus is the unique son. It had to be sacrificed outside the camp, as Jesus was sacrificed outside the camp. It was to purify both Jews and Gentiles, as Jesus' sacrifice purified both Jews and Gentiles. It was without blemish. All right? Jesus was without blemish. It had never been yoked, again, emphasizing the voluntary nature of Jesus' sacrifice. And when they burned the red heifer, they added scarlet and wool. Why bother? I mean, you know, why bother? It's just going to get burned anyway. Well, the scarlet represents the blood, and the scarlet wool and wood, rather, and representing the fact that Jesus' blood was shed on a cross. Scarlet wool and the wood, all symbolism. And again, I'm telling you, the Jews had no concept. They had no idea of the symbolism here. And yet it's actually fairly obvious from the perspective of the New Covenant. They used hyssop, which purifies from the infection of sin. Hyssop, by the way, is an herb which, when combined with the ashes and water, creates antibacterial soap. That's a whole other story. And combines with ashes, et cetera, et cetera. Okay, great. And there's a little thing. That's a proposed red heifer, which didn't make the cut, because apparently there were at least four non-red hares. Okay, so now the last section, this would be my whole class here. In fact, if I started with a table over here, that would have been perfect.
You want to also
help? I feel like I'm constantly going like this. We can do it together.
Yeah.
One, two, three. Great. And we'll move it back over there for worship. Perfect. Thank you. All right, so anyway, I want to talk about the festivals as foreshadows or prefigures of the things that we have in Christianity. This is my favorite section, actually, in the book. It's my favorite chapter. We don't think much about the Jewish festivals. In fact, there are Jewish festivals which we as Christians generally know really literally nothing about. All right? Now, there are seven principal festivals, those that are listed here. There are other minor festivals. Plus, there are festivals that are not commanded in the New Testament that Jews also followed, such as the Festival of Purim, which was a remembrance of the salvation that came through Esther. And there was the Festival of Hanukkah, which is a remember of the salvation of God's people from Antiochus Epiphanes in the 2nd century B.C., in addition to these. And one thing that jumps out at me right away is the Jews had a lot of festivals. So some of these were seven-day festivals, specifically unleavened bread and booths were seven-day festivals. The others were one-day festivals, Passover, first fruits, weeks, trumpets, atonement. For three of these, it was commanded that the Jews come from wherever they were all the way to Jerusalem or Bethel, if that's where the tabernacle was, in order to worship and three times a year. And those were Passover, weeks, and booths. Interestingly, they were not required to come to Jerusalem for the Day of Atonement, which is a little bit interesting. So anyway, so there are one-day festivals. Generally, the one-day festivals, their symbolism for us is to celebrate a specific moment in our spiritual history, as we'll see. Each one of those represents a specific point in time, whereas the seven-day festivals, the symbolism for us is aspects of our Christian life that are more, you know, over a period of time rather than pointing to a specific event. One thing that I notice in looking at the Jewish festivals is they had a lot of festivals. All right, they were kind of like the French, you know. How many weeks off do the French get? Like 6 weeks. And I mean, to we Americans, we're like, man, what a bunch of, forgive me, lazy people. Of course, they think what a bunch of ridiculously overworked people. I think the French are right and the Americans are wrong, but that's beside the point, I guess. Well, no, maybe that is the point. So in addition to all of these, they had weekly Sabbaths. And every 7 years, they had a Sabbath year in which they were not to plant crops and to live off what had been earned in the previous 7 years. And then every 49 years, they had a Jubilee year in which they essentially, according to the Old Testament, were to take two consecutive years off. So what's the message here? The message here is we need to stop relying on self and start relying on God. And it also means we need to sometimes just stop working. Americans are the worst at this. You guys probably are better than we are by far. But, you know, the message is we need to stop working. We need to take the time to celebrate and enjoy what we have in Christ. What I take from this as a big picture here is that if I am not enjoying my Christianity, then something is wrong. If you're not celebrating, and it's really celebrating, and there's so much pressure in Christianity, maybe more in our particular fellowship than some others, maybe. There's so much pressure to be right and to do the right things. And by the way, being right and doing the right things are something, those are things that absolutely should be emphasized in Christianity. But to the point where we begin to do things so much out of a duty that we just never enjoy our Christianity.
Amen.
I don't know, can anybody here relate to that on any level? Okay. Well, that's what I learned from these festivals. And it's been a long time. It's been at least 15 years that since I've decided that I will enjoy Christianity even if nobody around me is. And when I find myself not doing that, I just, you know, note to self, don't be like those people. All right? And the thing is, I think that's what God wants for us.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it's so obvious that what he wants for us, and yet we miss that. And we feel guilty for enjoying being a Christian. Just think about it as a parent. Do you want your kids to feel guilty all the time? No, I mean, what do you want? You want your children to experience fulfillment in life and relationships. Well, guess what? That's what God wants for us. And these festivals remind me of that. Now, they were required for them. They're not required for us because in Christianity, we don't have all these requirements. But just like I said yesterday, because we're not required to give 10%, should we therefore give less than 10%? You know, Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees. So if we're not required to stop working, should we therefore keep working all the time? I don't think so. By the way, you know, although I think I've adopted this as an attitude in my life, whether I've adopted it as a practice in my life, I would say maybe not as much. But there you go. So what we're going to do then, I think I'm going to go through it in order. I think so. I can't remember. Yes, it is going to be in order. What I mean by that in order as in the calendar. It's confusing. In the Jewish calendar, there are actually two new years. There was the religious new year and there was the calendar new year. But actually, we actually can get that because for me as a teacher for many years, I have two new years. One new year is somewhere around September 1st. The other one is January 1st. And if you live in China, you got two new years. You got the Western New Year, and you got the Chinese New Year. So we kind of can get that. So this is based on the religious calendar. So the first month of the year is Nisan. And I have no idea how to actually pronounce that. I want to say Nissan, like the car company. Do you know Jewish or Hebrew? No? All right. So anyway, so we're starting. This is in, you know, March or April, May to June, September. September and October, essentially. Okay, so two seasons, if you will, of festivals. All right, so let's just go through them. All right, let's talk about the Passover. Of the seven festivals, the Passover is the one I've already referred to at least a little bit. So I'm going to remind you of the story we already had because this was the 10th plague. The Passover is a remembrance of the 10th plague and the results of the 10th plague, which was delivery from death and delivery from slavery. When we became Christians, we were both delivered from death and we were delivered from slavery. And those are two different deliveries. All right, so the solution to the problem was to take a pure, undefiled lamb. Revelation 13:8, Jesus is the Passover lamb slain from the creation of the world. So from God's perspective, as he views world history, Jesus has always been killed. Now, we live in a linear chronological situation, so we view history as first this, then this, then this, then this, which is fine. We're human beings. God sees it all kind of, at least if I understand God correctly, he views it all as just just one thing. All right. And so, again, so for those who are born or died, I guess, before the sacrifice of the real lamb, Jesus, they're not saved in the sense that we might be saved, as in they would have the Holy Spirit in them. They would have that guarantee of salvation. But if anybody is going to make it to heaven at all, no matter what, under any covenant or under no covenant, it would only be by the blood of the lamb. All right, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7 and 8 says, Jesus, our Paschal lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival. There's a command right there to keep the festival, to celebrate. So what is the symbolic meaning of Passover? The symbolic meaning of Passover is it's when we are freed from slavery. Anyway, they took the blood of the pure Passover lamb. They sprinkled it on a wooden beam above their door, which is such an obvious reference to Jesus' blood being shed on a wooden cross. All right, so we could talk about the actual Passover meal, the Pesach, which was celebrated the night before the Passover, all right, because that's when the lamb was killed. All right, and so if you read in Exodus 12, 24 through 28, in fact, maybe we could take the time to actually read a little bit there, Exodus 12, because Exodus 12 is where the Exodus is described. If you can ever take part in an actual Seder, if you will, that would be great. A good friend of mine is a Jewish Christian, so I've done Seders with him more than once, and that's a great thing. Kind of, I think having done that kind of makes it a little bit more real. Okay, great. Okay. 24 through 28. Obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants. When you enter the land the Lord will give you, as he promised, observe this ceremony. And when your children ask you, what does this ceremony mean? Then tell them, it is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when we struck down the Egyptians. Then the people bowed down and worshiped. The Israelites did just what the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. So it is a remembrance of salvation from death, and it is a remembrance of salvation from slavery. There are a few specific directives given in the Passover that the symbolism is awesome as well. First of all, before the actual meal, something like for 6 or 7 days, they would search the house. And even today, observant Jews do this sort of ceremonial opening up all the cabinets and stuff like that. They don't really actually do anything. But the idea was to get every speck of leaven out of that house. And again, the idea is essentially, before we're forgiven of our sins, we need to repent of our sins. So this going through and searching for every possible speck of leaven is sort of a pre-enactment, if you will, of us as a repenting of our sins before we're baptized into Christ and then are covered by the blood of the Paschal Lamb. Another specific directive was don't break any of the bones of the lamb. And we would say, well, you know, I don't usually break the bones either, you know, but to ancient people, the best part was the stuff inside the bones, you know what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. So they would break it up and, you know, chew on that. You know, I was eating chicken in Nigeria a few years ago, and I remember sitting there with the leaders in the church, and they're crunch, 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 crunch. I'm like, what are they doing? That when they eat chicken in Nigeria, they eat all the bones. Like, when they're done, they literally eat all the bones. They think that's the best part. I don't know about that. But why not break any of the bones? Again, if you were to ask the Jews, why not break any of the bones, I'm sure they would have come up with something. But we know why. It's because the bones of Jesus were not broken. And just like Jesus said, well, David said it, but really it's Jesus in Psalm 22, I can count on my bones. So this is a prophecy. It's a physical prophecy rather than a written prophecy of the fact that the two thieves' legs would be broken, but Jesus would not. And like I said yesterday, they ate bitter herbs. And the bitter herbs were a reminder. And God wants us occasionally to remember how bad it was serving in slavery. Remember, in the historical part, we saw those people in Numbers 12. And they were, oh, we're so tired of this manna. We had onions and potatoes and leeks and such good food back in Egypt. So every year, they're required to eat bitter herbs. And when you do that, they pass around a plate of these green herbs. They're not that bitter. I don't know. That's kind of what they do now. I don't know exactly what herbs they ate back then. But again, we need to remind ourselves occasionally that it really stunk. Being enslaved to sin was not a good thing because we're tempted and want to look back. One of the things, and if you look at the different accounts in the Lord's Supper, I don't know if you notice this, but in at least one account, it says he took the cup before the bread. And another account, it says he took the cup after the bread. I don't know if you ever noticed that. I did. I tend to notice stuff like this. I thought, well, which is it? Well, it turns out in the celebration, they would take actually at least four cups. All right? But the one that came after the bread, the one after the cup, the Jews call that the cup of redemption. I think that's kind of awesome. So the third cup, the one after supper, right? After supper, that's the third cup. And the Jews, for a very, very long time, have called that the cup of redemption. All right? So really, the Last Supper is more than one thing. I'm sorry, the Passover is more than one thing. It's a foreshadow of the Lord's Supper. And it's a prefigure, if you will, of our personal freedom from slavery to sin and from death. So it really serves two purposes. So we call it the Last Supper, but really we could call it the Last Seder, because that's what it was. From the Christian perspective, the last legitimate Seder, you know, Passover meal, was the one celebrated by Jesus with his apostles. And Jesus says, we're not going to celebrate this again until we do it together in the kingdom of God. All right? And so whether he's referring to a future kingdom or what we're going to do today as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, I guess I don't really know. All right, so it was given as a remembrance. They were to eat the meal, the bread, without leaven. And from a historical perspective, the reason they ate the meal without leaven is because after the Passover meal, boom, they're out of there. They didn't have time. So what they did there is they took flour, and so they had to eat unleavened bread because, you know what, when it's time to go, it's time to go. It reminds me of one time I was studying with a friend of mine, and I said to him, do you want to get baptized? Yeah. He said, yeah. So when do you want to get baptized? He said, I'm thinking like next September. Oh, we got a problem here. And then I remember I was studying with him. It's like a month or two later. I said, hey, so what do you think? You want to get baptized? He says, yeah. I said, when? He's there, you know, I'm thinking next month. Okay. And then I remembered not too long after that, I said to him, do you want to get baptized? He's there, yeah, like tonight. All right, great. So again, I think this lack of leaven and the fact that it reminds them that when it was time to go, they left. So it's kind of a reminder of the fact that, you know, now is the day of salvation, 2 Corinthians 6:1. Okay. Included sacrificial lamb, bitter herbs, cup of redemption. All right, here's a quote from my good friend Philip Lester, the one who is a Jewish Christian. His brother has been baptized. His father, at the age of 70-something, was baptized. The essence of the Passover is that of the Lord's Supper. It's about remembering where we come from, the bitterness of enslavement, the price of our deliverance from enslavement, the blood of a lamb slain from the creation of the world. All right, any thoughts or questions about the Passover before I go on to the next festival? Now, there were three festivals all packed in together. The three festivals were the Passover, the Feast of First Fruits, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So the Seder was the night before the Passover, okay? And then there was the Passover, And the day after the Passover was both the day of first fruits and the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So this thing lasts for 8 days, you could say 8.5 days, because it included the Seder, which was the night before the Passover. Got it? So let's talk about the Feast of First Fruits. Who can tell me something about the Feast of First Fruits? Exactly. That's my point. I knew that's exactly what would happen. What you could have said, well, it involves the first fruits. You could have said that. I mean, it was a feast. All right, so the Feast of First Fruits was a harvest festival. The Jews had 3 harvest festivals. They had 2 harvests. There was the spring harvest and the fall harvest. The spring harvest, for example, would be when you bring in the wheat. The fall harvest, for example, would be when you bring in the grapes. There is spring and fall wheat, I guess. I'm not a super expert on agriculture in the Middle East. But anyway, but there were 2 harvests, but there are 3 harvest festivals. Pentecost comes at the spring harvest. Tabernacles comes at the fall harvest. But this is a strange harvest because it's a harvest festival when there's no harvest. How strange is that? It came in late March to early April. By that time, the spring wheat had come up, so it was there. It's sort of like you're growing a crop of tomatoes and you harvest the tomato plants before there's any tomatoes on there, little kind of green tomatoes. That's kind of what it was. Imagine what their neighbors thought about them. These Jews are crazy. And what they would do is they would cut some down, some of this harvest, some of the wheat down, even before it's ready to harvest, and they would carry it to Jerusalem and they would celebrate the harvest. Again, how strange is that? And their neighbors must have thought they were a little bit crazy, because what you do if you leave your farm behind, you're open to all kinds of people coming in and taking your stuff. So what is this Feast of First Fruits about? It's about faith in God. It's about reminding ourselves that the harvest comes from the Lord, right? It's in Leviticus 23:9-14. And it serves more than one purpose. It serves the purpose for us, where Paul said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So it's a reminder to us, if you want to, in your own mind, celebrate the first fruit, Feast of First Fruits, which is that the harvest comes from God. Okay? But the principal purpose of the Feast of First Fruits as a foreshadow or prefigure is that it's a prefigure of the resurrection of Jesus. Now, here's the fact. The fact is that Jesus died on the same night that they killed the Passover lamb. Do you think that's an accident? If you do, come on. No. But did you know that Jesus was raised on the day of first fruits? Ah. So the lamb was sacrificed on the 14th of Nisan, and the day of first fruits was on the 16th of Nisan. So basically then, the resurrection of Jesus is the harvest when there's not yet a harvest. That's the meaning. Okay, got it? And Jesus is called the first fruit from the dead. All right, and so if you understand the connection to the Feast of First Fruits, aha, starts to make sense. So basically, just like the Festival of First Fruits was a celebration of a harvest when there was not yet a harvest. Basically, what you're saying is, we believe. You know, we believe in the resurrection. Do you believe that you will be bodily raised from the dead? I struggle with that. I mean, let me just be honest with you. When I was a young Christian, I thought, I don't want to be cremated. You know, you see what I'm saying?
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
I mean, do I really, 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 really actually believe that, you know, I'm just this body's going to be reassembled and it's, you know, yeah, I believe it because I'm supposed to believe it. And I believe it in that I know, because I've come close to death a few times. I'm like, when I came close to death, I was like, oh, it's cool, no big deal. So I guess I must actually believe it. But come on, let's be honest with ourselves. I mean, that's kind of hard to believe.
Yeah.
It's irrational. Try to explain that to your science friend. Yeah, you know, I'm going to have this body. Tell me about that body. Where are these molecules going to come from? I mean, seriously. All right? So this reminder, Jesus being raised from the dead is proof positive. And he is the first fruits from the dead. You're saying, no, what about Enoch? Yeah, but Enoch never died. What about the Shunammite woman's son? Right, but he died. What about Lazarus? Yeah, but he died. Jesus is the first to be raised from the dead and then to take on that resurrection body. You have to spend some time in 1 Corinthians 15 when you're thinking about the Feast of First Fruits. So let's do that. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20 and 21. We really should read the whole chapter because the whole chapter is sort of like it's just talking about the Feast of First Fruits. All right, so 1 Corinthians 15, 20 and 21. The Feast of First Fruits is my favorite of the festivals, just so you know. So, all right, so I'm going to spend a little bit of time on this. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. We are all children of Adam because we all, like Adam, have sinned. We all, like Adam, have lost our place in the garden. By the way, there's a festival celebrating getting back into the garden, but we'll talk about that in a little while. So Colossians 1:18 that says Jesus is the firstborn among the dead. And there's multiple meanings to that. He's the firstborn from the dead and that he's the firstborn from the dead. But he's also the firstborn over the dead. He's the preeminent one over the dead. It carries both meanings, which is pretty awesome. So Easter, you know, Easter, essentially Easter is our Feast of First Fruits. I mean, Easter's not mentioned in the New Testament, and so I don't know if I'm like super, super big on Easter. But, you know, whatever you make of that, there we go. Next, let's talk about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So remember, there are 5 1-day festivals and 2 7-day festivals. This is our first 7-day festivals. Each of the 1-day festivals represents a specific point in time in our spiritual journey, if you will, or in spiritual history. And the 7-day festivals do not represent a point in time. They represent sort of a constant state. But it's a constant state that God wants us to celebrate. Now, if our bread is unleavened symbolically, then our life has no, that God has made us sinless. Now, how many here are sinless? Raise your hand. How many here are sinless? Raise your hand. It's okay. I give you permission. All right, everybody, come on. You know, I don't want to make you raise your hand, but I want to invite as many as possible to accept what God has said. So it's okay. I know it's a Norwegian society, and we're very humble. But let's just, if you will, indulge me here. How many of you are sinless? Okay, I got a few to go along with me. Okay. That's how God sees. Thank you. Slow with the switch. Okay. That's right. It's right there in the scripture. That's one of the beautiful things. I've written another book. It's the one on Hebrews will come out soon. This one, who knows when Tony's going to get around to it. It's called In Christ. And kind of the theme of that book is celebrating the fact that we are how God sees us. I mean, because it's kind of like already but not yet. In one sense, we were saved when we were baptized. In another sense, we're being saved. In another sense, we will be saved. In one sense, we were made holy. In another sense, we're being made holy. But in another sense, we will be holy. The cool thing is God sees us as that final thing. He sees us as that. That's awesome. Maybe you should see yourself as God sees you. Would that be a good idea?
Yeah. That would be a great idea.
To see yourself as God sees you? It's like, oh, what a refreshing spring of water that would be. Now, that doesn't mean you ignore the fact that you are not what God sees you as in this life. That doesn't mean you ignore it. It just means that you embrace it. It's kind of both things at once. So, Exodus 12, 17 through 19, description of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Celebrate the festival of unleavened bread, because it was on this very day I brought your divisions out of Egypt. They were no longer enslaved to sin. By the way, why did they have to leave Egypt? What was it that they could not do as long as they were in Egypt? Read carefully Exodus. What they could not do was worship God. That's why Moses said they had to go out into the desert. Because as long as you're enslaved to sin, you can't worship. Okay? And therefore, once they went out into the desert, God gave them the covenant, which kind of preliminarily allowed them to worship. All right, I forgot to keep reading here. Okay, great. Celebrate this day. Celebrate it. I don't know. I'm going to pick on Norwegians. You guys don't smile enough. I've been practicing it since I got here. As I'm walking around on the streets, I smile at people. I don't know. They're all like, a couple of them sort of smile back, just.
Good somebody have to go on the
culture. Anyway, that's a cultural thing. Celebrate this day as a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. In the first month, you are to eat bread made without yeast from the evening of the fourth day till the evening of the 21st day. Got it? 14th day. So the evening of the 14th day, remember? And then the Feast of First Fruits is the 16th, all that sort of stuff. Okay, got it? Good. So that's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. To us, every single day is a Feast of Unleavened Bread. You can celebrate it right now. Mm-hmm. All right. Festival number 4, the Feast of Weeks, also called Pentecost. The Hebrew name is Shavuot. All right, the reason it's called the Feast of Weeks is because the day of Pentecost is exactly 7 weeks after the first fruit. All right, so if you're exactly 49 days after the Feast of First Fruits, then how many days are you after the Passover? 49 plus 1. 50. That's where Pentecost comes from. So the reason it's called Pentecost is because it's 50 days after Passover. The reason it's called the Feast of Weeks is because it's exactly 7 days after the Feast of First Fruits. Got it? Now, we've heard of Pentecost, but we know nothing about it, other than that's when the church got started. So we know a fair amount about the Passover as Christians. We know a fair amount about the Day of Atonement as Christians, but actually we know nothing about the Feast of Weeks other than, that's when, the church got started. So let's go to Leviticus 23, 15 through 17. Leviticus 23 is where several of the festivals are. They're all in one place. That's kind of nice. You can read about all of them. Not all of them, but a lot of them all right there. Leviticus 23. Okay, from the day after the Sabbath, the day you brought the sheaf of the wave offering. He's talking about Feast of First Fruits. Okay? Count off 7 full weeks. That's why it's called the Feast of Weeks. I believe Shavuot means weeks, but don't count on that. I think so. Count off 50 days up to the day after the seventh Sabbath. That's 50 days after the Passover. All right. And then present an offering of new grain to the Lord from wherever you live. Bring 2 loaves made of 2/10 of an ephah of the finest flour, baked with yeast, as a wave offering, the first fruits of the Lord. By the way, a wave offering is not like... What they do is they would bring it before the Lord and they just kind of go, phew, and then they'd eat it. All right? And so it's basically a party. And see, by now, 49 days after first fruits, the harvest is ready. So basically, Pentecost is a celebration of the harvest. So I say, every time you have a baptism, you're having Shavuot. All right? It's a celebration of the harvest of souls for eternity. The purpose for the Jews was to remind them where their blessings came from. To acknowledge, though, even though through their hard work they have made a harvest, nevertheless, the harvest is from the Lord. So Pentecost for us is a foreshadow of the beginning of the harvest. So it's both a prefigure, if you will, of what happened at Pentecost, the beginning of the harvest of souls for eternity, but it's also a foreshadow of, you know, for you, I guess, the day that you were harvested for eternity. Okay? So in Acts 2:38, the first gospel message is preached. It's kind of like a spiritual birthday party. Let us never forget the message of the Feast of Weeks, which is in 1 Corinthians 3, 5 through 9. Probably a lot of you could quote this. In fact, I already did quote it, but since it's so important, it's really 2 different festivals, both of which remind us of this, which First Fruits and a Pentecost. I think it's worth reading. What, after all, is Apollos? What is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God has made it grow. So that neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The one who plants and the one who waters has one purpose, and they will each be rewarded according to their own labor. For we are co-workers with God. That's pretty awesome. You and God are working together. And we're bringing in a harvest. And I don't know about you, but baptisms are pretty awesome. I want to have more of them. All right. Great. Next, the Feast of Trumpets. Let me leave that screen. I'll do a little quiz, a little test. I bet you can figure out what the Feast of Trumpets is about. I mean, where do trumpets show up in the New Testament? Not in the New Testament.
Revelation.
Okay, that's true. Okay, in the Revelation. It's a celebration. It's a pre-celebration of Jesus coming back. So, what the Jews have been doing for 3,000 years is celebrating the return of Jesus. It's a celebration and a remembrance that there will be a judgment day. Okay? So basically, what we're saying is God is going to come to judge and to save. And it is a harvest festival. Okay, Leviticus 23:23-25. Okay? Leviticus 23:23-25. The Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, on the first day of the seventh month, you would have a day of Sabbath rest, a sacred assembly commemorated with trumpet blasts. Do no regular work, but present a food offering to the Lord. Okay? Doesn't say a whole lot there. In fact, honestly, the Old Testament doesn't say a whole lot about the Feast of Trumpets. So the Jews, the priests and the rabbis kind of added a lot of stuff to this, but what they added is kind of interesting. All right? Basically, the Jews said the message of trumpets is be ready. Matthew 24, Matthew 25, the parable of the wise and foolish virgins is basically Jesus' sermon about the day of trumpets. And what did he mention right before he gave that sermon? Right? He says that, you know, that the trumpet call will sound and the dead in Christ will rise and all that kind of stuff. All right? In fact, let's go there. Matthew 24, verse 30 and 31. Matthew 24, verse 30 and 31. Says here, then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then all the people of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather the elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Now, it's interesting. The Jewish leaders had some specific advice. First of all, it came, the beginning of the Jewish months were always at the new moon. A lot of us don't even know what a moon is. The new moon is when the moon passes from being on the left to being on the right, essentially. I mean, I would never have noticed this, but if you pay careful attention, one day what you can see is like this, and then the next day it's like that. Okay? That's when the shadow of the earth passes over the moon, essentially. Okay, got it? The thing is, they didn't know exactly the day. They could predict it to about 95% certainty. All right, so the bottom line is nobody knows the day or the hour. Jesus, Matthew, all right? Nobody knows the day or the hour. So what they did was they said, you need to fast and pull an all-nighter and just wait in anticipation, all right? Wait in anticipation, all right? Because when does the moon come up when it's the full moon? Oh, we moderns pay no attention to the heavens. When it's a full moon, the moon comes up at sundown. When it's the new moon, when does the moon come up? At sunrise. Right. Okay, got it? So basically, they'd wait up all night. They'd pull an all-nighter praying and repenting of their sins, getting ready for God to come in judgment. And then they'd only find out at the last minute whether it switched sides or not. Okay, got it? All right. It shows how ignorant we are of the stars. And we live in cities. You can't even see stars, all right? So anyway, in 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 53, it says, the trumpet's call will sound, and the dead in Christ will rise. Now, what's the probability that we'll actually still be alive when Jesus comes back? I don't know. Let's figure... average lifespan 70 years, 2,000 divided by 70. That's, you know, it's kind of low. But wouldn't it be awesome? You know, just imagine. Yeah, you know, I don't know, watching a movie or maybe out sharing your faith or something. That'd be great. All of a sudden you're like, OMG, like literally OMG, you know? Whoa! And all of a sudden, that'll be interesting. All right, so the bottom line is the message of the Feast of Trumpets is be ready. We should live as if Jesus will not come back until after we die, right? And we should live as if Jesus will come back 1 minute from now. Got that? We should live as if Jesus will not come back until well after we pass. So we need to create a fellowship, which, you know, for our children and our grandchildren. But on the other hand, we need at the same time to live as if Jesus is going to come back 1 minute from now. The message of the Feast of Trumpets is he could come back 1 minute from now. Okay? Good. The Day of Atonement. I would say the Day of Atonement is the one that is, the meaning is most obvious. I mean, it's basically a prefiguring of our personal atonement. All right, and so let me give some. How am I doing? I should Church doesn't start for another hour, right?
No, it starts at 4.
Right. So can I go another 10 minutes?
Yeah, sure.
10 minutes is okay?
All
right.
You can take half an hour.
Oh, well, I'm not going to take half an hour. All right. All right. Good. So let's talk about the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, which literally means a Day of Atonement. All right. Interestingly, I'm not sure I understand exactly why, but as far as I understand it, the Jews were not required to go to Jerusalem for this one. You would think they would have, or to, you know, the place where the tabernacle was. But anyway, so let me just give a brief rundown of what happens on the Day of Atonement. First of all, the high priest washes his entire body with water from the laver and then puts on a perfectly clean white linen garment. Then the high priest sacrifices a bull and a lamb, and he sprinkles the blood of the bull and the lamb around the holy place. And this is so that his own sins forgiven that year would be forgiven. And then they select two goats. One of them will be the scapegoat, and the other one will be that will kill. Okay? The scapegoat is known as Azazel. So one is killed. His blood is for the people, and that body is burned, of course, outside the camp. Symbolism there. Then they lay their hands on the other goat, symbolically passing all the sin of the people from the entire year onto that goat. And then they kick the goat out and just send him out into the wilderness, kind of, again, symbolic of the fact that the sin has been taken out of the camp. Okay, got it? Then they take a censer. And they put two handfuls of incense. That's a lot of incense. Put in the censer, they light it on fire, and then the high priest sort of pulls back the curtain and just puts it under there and lets it just... So by the time the high priest goes in there, I like probably couldn't even see his hands in front of his face. Okay, got it? All right. And then the high priest enters the most... Then they kill... a bull, so now the blood of a bull and the blood of a goat, and the high priest enters the most holy place, scattering the blood of the bull, and gets back out, and then he takes the blood of the goat, scatters it at the mercy seat, and comes back out. But when he does that, they tie a rope around his ankle, because the high priest can only enter the most holy place one time, one day of the year, only for a few minutes, only after offering sacrifices for his own sin and then sacrifices for the people's sin, and only after filling up the Holy of Holies with the smoke of the incense, which represents the prayers of the saints, and then only with a rope tied around his ankle. And he makes atonement for the sin of the people for the year. Now, how effective was this atonement? Well, the answer is not very effective. Because they had to come back the next year and do it again. Not only that, but they made sin and guilt offerings every week and then again every day. I mean, you know, interesting. All right. So the sin is laid on the sacrificial goat. It's actually killed there and then burned. That's not correct. It's killed and then burned outside the camp. All right, incense fills the Holy of Holies. The priest enters there. The scapegoat is sent into the wilderness. The bodies of the bull and the goat are both burned outside the camp. And again, it's a prefigure of our salvation in Christ. Hebrews 9:11-15. These are rather familiar passages to us, I would imagine. Hebrews has a lot to say about these things. Hebrews 9:11-15. Says, but when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that was not made with human hands. That is to say, is not part of this creation. He did not enter by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of the goats and bulls and the ashes of the heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, Cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so we may serve the living God. How awesome is that? And we serve God with a clean conscience. Verse 23 and 24. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices. Talking about the Day of Atonement. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands. That was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. You know, the role of a priest was to communicate between humans and gods, generally in ancient religion, but for us, between humans and God. And the ideal priest could speak the language of the people and the language of God. How good were the Levitical priests at speaking the language of the people? They were really good at it because they were people. They weren't really very good at speaking the language of God, though. Jesus, he was up in heaven, and how good was he at speaking the language of God? He was pretty good. He was God. How good was he at speaking the language of the people? He was imperfect. Did you know that Jesus was imperfect before he came? Not imperfect as in sinful, but imperfect as in not complete. And through his earthly ministry, in which he suffered in every way as we did, he was made a perfect high priest. One who knows God's language and one who knows our language. And he can understand us in every way. That's why he had to become human. All right. Good. So that's the Feast of Atonement. I'm sorry, the Day of Atonement. Last is Sukkot, the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles. Not all of you have noticed this, but especially in John, he'll say Jesus was in Jerusalem for the feast. So which feast? There's seven of them. Well, whenever the Jews would say the feast, they mean tabernacles. In America, I don't know what they say here. In America, we say the holidays. Well, that's both the way so you can ignore Christianity, but it's also because we don't have to say which holiday, right? We have a lot of holidays. So do you, I'm sure. But when we say the holidays, everybody knows which holiday you're talking about. All right, it's like that. So I'm telling you, of all the festivals, this was their favorite one by far. So when they said that Jesus was in Jerusalem for the festival, for the feast, he's talking about tabernacles. And there's at least five chapters of John, all of which happened during the Feast of Tabernacles. And the meaning of tabernacles is so great. Now, this is a seven-day feast. If you go back in your notes, you'll see the other five, the one-day feasts, are remembrances or pre-memorances, if you will, of a specific point in time, a specific event. These two are not. They're festivals of, you know, continuing realities. A Feast of Unleavened Bread is a festival of the continuing reality of us being purified for our sins. The Feast of Tabernacles is a remembrance of the continuing reality that God lives in us. You know, Jesus said, you guys are going to be sad because I'm going away. But he said, you should not be sad because I'm going away, because it's a good thing that I'm going away. And I'm sure the apostles are saying, no, that's a really bad thing. He says, no, it's a really good thing. Because he says he's been living with you, but he will be in you. So which is better? Having Jesus kind of hanging out with us, have a little bit of advice, maybe, because, hey, maybe you shouldn't do that. You know, I can't explain. You know, the thing with the sons of God and, you know, we were talking about that. Yeah, all right. How about that one? That'd be pretty great. Jesus said, no, much, much better. Much, much better than the Holy Spirit living in you. It's true. So the Feast of Booths is a celebration that we are the tabernacle of God. Do you get it? I mean, do you understand how ridiculously amazing that is? That God dwells in us. He dwells in us individually, and he dwells in us collectively. Both. So that's what the Feast of Tabernacles is about. Now, the specifics is what it was. It was a remembrance of them living in booths. When you go camping, you live in a tent, a temporary dwelling. Now, the symbolism of this temporary dwelling, that's deep right there. So what the Jews were told to do is to go out into the countryside and build a little temporary shelter out of, like, you know, I don't know, palm branches or something like that, and just basically have a camping trip for 7 days. And what they're supposed to remember is the awesomeness of the fact that when they were in the wilderness, God literally dwelt among them. So were the three tribes on the north, three tribes on the south, three tribes on the east, three tribes on the west, and right there was the tabernacle. And at night, the flames coming up. During the day, the cloud. Do you think they ever forgot that God was dwelling amongst them? I don't know how they could have. And then they enter the promised land. It's like, oh, man, this is, you know, I'm living, you know, 100 kilometers away. And, you know, so, man, I'm telling you, we need to be reminded that God is living in us. Yeah. Now, that's something to celebrate. How aware are you on a daily basis that he is living in you? How aware of you when you're making decisions that he's actually prompting you? Have you ever been in a situation where you're studying the Bible with somebody and blah, blah, and all of a sudden you say the most incredibly amazing smart thing ever, and you're like, there's two possibilities. I am incredibly amazing smart, or like, thank you, Holy Spirit. Which is better? How about, thank you, Holy Spirit? So when that happens, you know what you should do? Have a Feast of Tabernacles right then and there. All right, so that's what the Feast of Tabernacles is about. The details are in Leviticus 23. There's a pattern there. In fact, let's go there. Leviticus 23. So maybe the Feast of First Fruits isn't my favorite festival. Maybe it's Tabernacles. Leviticus 23, 33 through 43. The Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, on the 15th day of the seventh month, the Lord's festival of Tabernacles begins, and it lasts for 7 days, like I said. The first day is the sacred assembly. Do no regular work. For 7 days, present food offerings to the Lord. On the eighth day, hold a sacred assembly and present a food offering to the Lord. By the way, that eighth day, a lot of stuff happened in Jesus' life on that eighth day of the festival. All right, but anyway, that's all in the book of John. I think I've got some notes on that if we have time. All right, and present a food offering. These are the Lord's appointed festivals. All right, let me skip down to verse 40 through 43. On the first day, you are to take branches from luxuriant trees, from palms, willows, and other leafy trees, and rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. Celebrate this as a festival to the Lord for 7 days each year. This is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. Celebrate it in the seventh month. Live in temporary shelter for 7 days. By the way, we're living in temporary shelters all the time, right? Is your body a temporary shelter for the Holy Spirit? Yeah. All native-born Israelites are to live in such shelters, so your descendants will know that I had the Israelites live in temporary shelters when I brought them out of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Okay? By the way, in urban centers, some Jews will actually build their thing right on their balcony. I don't know, would they spend the night on the balcony? I don't know exactly what they do. See, you can see these are three different Jewish families who built their tabernacle right on their balcony. I find that to be kind of funny. So, it's basically a celebration of living in close fellowship with God. In John 1:14, it says, we beheld his glory, the glory of the one and only Son. It says, he came and dwelt for a while among us. That word dwelt is tabernacled. Jesus tabernacled among us. Not up by the fact that God tabernacles not just among us, that God tabernacles in us. Mm-hmm. That's something to think about. Tabernacles is mentioned many times in the Old Testament. Ezekiel 37, 24 through 37. And it's mentioned in the Old Testament as a prefigure or as a prophecy, not of them, but of us, actually. Ezekiel 37, 24 through 27. Okay. My servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd. They will follow my laws. They'll be careful to keep my decrees. Hopefully we're doing a good job of that. They will live in the land I gave my servant Jacob, the land where ancestors lived. They and their children and their children's children will live there forever. And David, my servant, will be their prince forever. I'll make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant. I will establish them and increase their numbers. I'll put my sanctuary among them, my tabernacle among them forever. My dwelling place will be with them, and I will be their God. He's talking about heaven, but he's talking about right now, that God's dwelling place is with us. I don't know. That's good stuff. Ezekiel 48. All right, Ezekiel 48, 35. Says the distance all around that temple will be 18,000 cubits, and the name of the city from that time on will be "The Lord is there." I love Ezekiel 47. He talks about this spring. It starts, it's ankle deep, and then it's knee deep, and then it's waist deep, and then it's a river so deep that you can't even swim in it, and it goes to the Sea of Araba, and it causes the Dead Sea, and it causes fish to live. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. He's talking about the Holy Spirit that's in us. All right. Let me see. 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 5. It says, we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling. Because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, this tabernacle, we groan and are burdened because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now the one who has fashioned us for this very purpose is God, who has given the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. And Jesus tells us that he's tabernacling with us, but he says, I'll be living in you. Anyway, all of John chapter 7 through 9, Jesus is there in Jerusalem at tabernacles. And at tabernacles, they had the water ceremony. And Jesus says, on the eighth day, they didn't have the water ceremony. He said, I am the source of water that will spring up for eternal life. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. All right. John 7, 37 through 39. If anybody is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, streams of living water will flow from within him. And this is at the Feast of Tabernacles. All right, and Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit. Okay, great. Oh, I got a whole bunch of other stuff. Okay, the water pouring ceremony. All right. There's all this stuff. I think a little bit too much detail. Okay, great. So, that's our lesson. And we could go another 10 minutes if you want for questions, but it's up to you.
Sure. I have one question.
All right.
A lot of these festivals, I saw the name in the scripture that we read, like the
yeah.
But this one that was the Feast of the Trumpets. The trumpets you mentioned, those were in the Revelation, but were they also in the Old Testament? Because you called it the Feast of
It has more than one name. The Jews had several, in fact, I believe at least three different names. For example, the Feast of Booths is also called the Feast of Ingathering.
Okay.
And so it can be a little bit confusing. So, yes.
So the
Feast of Trumpets is called Rosh Hashanah.
Yeah.
It's also called Yom Teruah. All right, so it has multiple names, both in the Old Testament and even amongst the Jews.
So where does the word trumpets, was that mentioned in the Old Testament or only in...
Yes, in fact, I read that verse. It's in Leviticus 23:23-25, where it says, blow the trumpets.
Oh, okay.
I read that, actually.
Yeah, okay.
You took a very short nap, but I didn't see you falling asleep. All right, yeah. I don't know what Rosh Hashanah literally means. I'm sure it's in my book. But Yom Teruah, I believe, means Day of Trumpet.
Okay.
I believe that's the name used in... don't hold me to it, but I believe that's the name used in Leviticus 23. Yes?
Yeah, I just heard that Pentecost coincided with when Moses came down from the mountain with the two tablets with the Ten Commandments. Is that completely wrong, or...
If that's true, I'm unaware of that. I'm not going to say it's not true. I'm just going to say if it's true, I'm not aware of that. Yeah.
So one of the things you mentioned was God said, like, do this, do that. Are all the different festivals, ceremonies mandated by God, or are they culturally?
Okay, so... There were seven festivals that are commanded by God in the book of Leviticus, and they're all listed here. But there were other fasts. For example, in Zechariah, it mentions a couple of fasts that the Jews had been celebrating, and they're asking God if they should keep celebrating them. It's in Zechariah, and they're not having the best heart. It's in Malachi. It's Malachi. And those were... fasts that were related to being taken captive by the Babylonians. But that is not a commandment, but it's mentioned, and we know that they were doing it. And then two other festivals that are very important to the Jews, but are not mentioned in the Bible, simply because, in the case of Hanukkah is a celebration of an event that happened after the Old Testament was completed. It's basically... The Greek king Antiochus Epiphanes came and desecrated the temple, killed pigs right there in the temple, and scattered the blood of pigs in the most holy place. And they put a statue of Zeus right above where the mercy seat would have been. And the face on the statue was the face of Antiochus Epiphanes. A terrible, terrible thing. This lasted for 1,150 days. And then Jacob or Judas Maccabeus, I can't remember, came in and kicked the Greek troops out of Jerusalem. They rededicated the temple, and there's the thing with the flame that burned for 8 days, even though there was no oil, that miracle, supposedly, anyway. So that's something the Jews celebrate, which is awesome. It's not a commandment to the Jews, as far as I know. And then there's the Feast of Purim, which I believe is in December. I believe it's in December. Well, I know that Hanukkah is. Maybe I don't know when Purim is. Maybe I should just say nothing. Anyway, the Feast of Purim is also fairly important to the Jews, and it's a remembrance of what happened with Esther and Mordecai. So I believe Purim is the day that the Persian king Artaxerxes said all the Jews are going to get killed. And they didn't. Instead, they took out what's his name and his family. Okay, so those are the Jewish festivals, but the only ones that are commanded in the Bible, as far as I know, are these seven. They're all right there in Leviticus. In fact, almost all of them are like right there in Leviticus 23. Okay? Well, let's take a half-hour break before church then.
Yeah.
Okay.
It's
They will. It's actually the church is in 1.5 hours, but they will start preparing.
Sure.
Everything, so
it's good that we stopped.
Yeah. So it's 1.5 hours, just so you.
Yeah. Well.
So you don't get
an hour and
when nobody's here in half an hour.
Yeah.
Okay.
Okay.
That's great. Great stuff, and I'm very glad all the that you upload everything on the website. I saw that.
Yeah.
That is very helpful. I will go through it again because it's. Man, it's a lot of information.
Yeah, it is. But I got only 2 copies of that book left, but they could pick up a copy.
Yeah.
Good.